Hello, this is William Fink of Christogenia.org, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, August 2nd, 2019. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. I sort of decided to pre-record this program here at 5 p.m., because thunderstorms have moved into our area, and I'm not certain about being able to stream live this evening. Here we are going to present what I always thought was one of Clifton Emmaheiser's more important papers, because it helps to provide a scriptural foundation for our Christian identity profession. It helps to answer the challenges as to why Christian identity does not reflect the traditional Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox views of Christianity. Of course, we would assert that those views were never correct in the first place, and according to Scripture itself, they were never supposed to be correct. In order to prove that assertion, I would need to present a long dissertation on the prophets, which I've already done to a great extent at Christogenia, or I could simply discuss Clifton's essay, based on a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 16, and ask the question which Clifton asks here: who are the hunters? To begin, sometime after I originally posted this article at Christogenia, Clifton had me preface it with a notice concerning plagiarism. So this evening, in order to avoid beginning with a long digression, we will move that notice and an accompanying discussion to the end of this presentation. This is one of the first essays that Clifton had called brochures, or pamphlets, after the format in which he distributed them to his readers. The earliest date for this essay in his computer files is December 19th, 2000, and it is also one of the first papers which I had proofread for him, a task which I began sometime in late 1999. Now I will present Clifton's article and add some of my own comments to it without further introduction. This is Who Are the Hunters? Why Doesn't Your Pastor Ever Speak of Them? By Clifton Emmaheiser. And Clifton begins by stating, did you know, while the Holy Bible speaks of fishers, it also speaks of hunters in the very same verse? If you are unfamiliar with this pregnant fact, I will quote it from Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith Yahweh, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. So, if we accept that the apostles were the fishers, we must anticipate the need for hunters, and even contemplate why the hunters would be necessary. Clifton did not cite the verses leading up to this passage, and they do explain why hunters would be necessary. He only later informed his readers that they should read the rest of the chapter to find out why the hunters would be needed. But here, we shall cite the important verses which set the context for verse 16, and they are found in Jeremiah 16, verses 13 through 15. Therefore will I cast you out of this land, into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers. And there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So in their captivities, the children of Israel would be pagans, and certainly not Jews. and they were indeed pagans. And Jeremiah continues, therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that it shall no more be said, Yahweh lives that brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. But Yahweh lives that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. And I will bring them again unto their land that I gave unto their fathers. The very next verse is the verse which Clifton does cite here concerning the fishers and the hunters. So first, we would see fishers of men, the apostles of Christ. But then someone would have to identify the children of Israel so that they could be gathered to him after many days. So Clifton responds to this 16th verse of Jeremiah. Have you ever wondered why your pastor emphasizes with very much intensity and vigor the subject of the fishers, and never so much as mentions the hunters? It's as though the Bible had never mentioned the topics of the fishers and the hunters in the same verse. Have you ever asked your pastor why he never mentions the hunters in all his lengthy and seemingly detailed sermons? After all, your pastor graduated from seminary and knows all of this, right? Of course, it is probably just a slight oversight on his part that he has never taken the time to explain this to you, right? Or maybe he has so many other important things to dwell on, he simply does not have time for these insignificant hunters. Has your pastor ever used Jeremiah 16, verse 16, for his text? And of course, Clifton is being sarcastic, as he knows that the pastors cannot possibly comment on the characteristics of the prophesied hunters, having no idea why they might be needed in the original context of this prophecy in Jeremiah. Clearly, it is the hunters who would have to identify the children of Israel that were carried off into captivity in the north. So Clifton continues to reproach them. The pastors are seemingly very quick and prepared to expound that Christ, whose real Hebrew name was Yahshua, when he called his disciples, had stated to them in Matthew chapter 4, and he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Whenever your pastor has quoted this passage, has he ever made reference to Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, and expounded on the relationship of the two verses, Jeremiah 16, 16, and this verse at Matthew 4, 19? If he hasn't, it would seem quite strange, for the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, edited by Jerome H. Smith, takes you to this verse. Clifton added a parenthetical remark here that this is a special book of cross-references. If then, the calling by Christ, Yahshua, of his disciples, was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 16, 16, just when is the fulfillment of the hunters supposed to take place? Has your pastor ever addressed the question of the hunters? If the calling of the fishers is all that important, it would seem the calling of the hunters would be equally significant. Maybe if your pastor doesn't want to explain to you who the hunters are supposed to be, with a little ingenuity on your own part, you can figure who these hunters might be and just what they are to be hunting for. Remember that Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16 said, out of the holes of the rocks. Who in the world would go hunting in the holes of the rocks? Do you suppose it is talking about archaeologists as being these hunters? If so, who would be the them for whom these archaeologists would be looking. If your pastor wishes to remain mute on this topic, maybe I can help answer this question of who these hunters are. Do you suppose the hunters were to hunt for the same people the fishers were to fish for? Maybe, if one were to read the rest of Jeremiah chapter 16, one might find who these people are, to whom Yahweh, through Jeremiah, had referred. And as we have stated, the hunters would need to locate the children of Israel, because it is they who were the so-called lost sheep for whom Christ had come, and it is they who were carried off into captivity in the north before and up to the time of Jeremiah. Clifton posits that the early archaeologists were the hunters of Jeremiah. They certainly did dig the children of Israel out of the holes of the rocks, in a very literal sense, because they were exploring the ancient mounds and heaps and uncovering the ancient cities and inscriptions, which would lead to the discoveries of the connections between the so-called lost Israelites of the captivities and the Scythian and Germanic tribes of later history. But I do not think that the reference to the hunters ends with the archaeologists. Rather, that is where it begins, as it would take students of the Bible and the classics in order to finish putting the pieces together. That study is what we call Christian identity, since the results of the hunters are absolutely contrary to the doctrines of the churches, who never had this information. The churches have always resisted this development. So Clifton continues with a discussion of the archaeologists, and here it should become quite clear that the period of European expansion and colonialism made possible the fulfillment of the prophecy of the hunters. Before that, nobody who dwelt in the lands of the Bible even cared for what might be in the holes of the rocks or under the ancient mounds and heaps, unless they thought that they could find gold or other treasures that they might loot for themselves. Only Europeans had this desire for knowledge, which would lead to the rise of the hunters. You might find some Egyptians or Iranians who joined in later, in the footsteps of the Europeans that they observed. But the Europeans were the preponderance of archaeologists and the vanguard of archaeology. Clifton continues, if the archaeologists are the hunters in question, they have been quite busy. Here he gives a survey of archaeologists and some of the things that they did and the times that they did them. I will interrupt it with comments on a few occasions. In 1717, the Society of Antiquaries was set up in London. It received a royal charter in 1751 and issued its first Archaeologia in 1770. In 1798, Napoleon Bonaparte occupied Egypt, which resulted partially in archaeological investigation. In 1799, the Rosetta Stone, a trilingual inscription, was found, which provided the key to unlocking Egyptian hieroglyphics. In 1805, Ulrich Jasper Seetzen discovered Caesarea Philippi, Amman, and Gerasa. In 1811, C.S. Rich, the first British consul at Baghdad, excavated and partially mapped the ruins of Babylon. And here we see the first people in biblical lands with the thirst for knowledge about those lands in connection with Scripture. The Byzantines and the bastards which followed them had often speculated about the locations of biblical landmarks, and built churches or mosques commemorating some of them. But often they did not even have the correct locations, and they never organized any large-scale and scientifically based excavations to find the ancient places and the correct locations or any other discoveries which could be made. Continuing with Clifton. In 1812, Johann Ludwig Burckhardt discovered Petra. In 1815, Lady Hester Stanhope made an attempt to unearth statuary at Ashkelon. In 1817, Giovanni Battista Belzoni began the search of the tombs and temples of the pharaohs. In 1821 and 22, Jean-Francois Champollion finally broke the code of the Rosetta Stone. In 1833, Sir Henry Creswick Rawlinson went to Persia as a young officer to organize the Shah's army, became interested in cuneiform, deciphered and later published the trilingual inscriptions of Darius I on the Behistun, the famous Behistun rock inscriptions. And the Behistun rock was to ancient Assyrian cuneiform precisely what the Rosetta Stone was to ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, where they were trilingual inscriptions that included more modern languages that we can decipher. It allowed us to decipher those ancient languages, those ancient scripts, I should say. In 1838, Edward Robinson and Eli Smith traveled throughout Palestine identifying and describing biblical cities. In 1842, Paul Emil Botta began investigation of the mound of Koyunyuk, discovered Khorsabad and the Palace of Sargon II, which opened the way to Assyriology. In 1845, Sir Austin Henry Layard began excavations at Nimrud, discovering the palaces of Ashurnasirpal, Shalmaneser II, finding the famous Black Obelisk, and later making other important discoveries. The Black Obelisk contains a depiction of the Israelite King Jehu, where he is depicted wearing a pointed cap, which was later identified with the Scythians. The king is associated with the Bit Omri, or Cumri, the house of Omri in our Bibles, from which the Assyrian word Cumri is derived, and later the Greek word Kimeroi for Cimmerians. I first discussed this in my essay, Herodotus, Scythians, Persians, and Prophecy, which Clifton first published in his Watchman's Teaching Letter number 76, dated for August 2004. I think it may have been the second of my papers which he did publish, the first being the race of Genesis 10 in letter number 65 in September of 2003. And let me say that when I add notes such as this into my presentations of Clifton's work, it is usually to show my accusers the proofs that I did not just suddenly appear out of nowhere in 2009, as they so often claim. Continuing with Clifton, it's a shame I have to address trolls. In 1848, F. de Saucy cleared a site at Jerusalem. That might be Francois, of course. It's an F, right? I'm not sure. I didn't check. And I don't remember, even though I probably read the name before. In 1849, Carl Richard Lepsius published the results of Prussian expeditions to Egypt. In 1850, August Ferdinand Francois Mariette began investigating Egypt. In 30 years, he excavated and found 15,000 monuments. He must have had a whole team of students from European universities each year in order to do that. And that's how archaeologists usually work. He found 15,000 monuments from Memphis to Karnak in 37 sites. In 1850, W.K. Loftus succeeded Rassam at Nineveh, visited Erech and other sites in the Euphrates. In 1859, Constantin von Tischendorf discovered the Codex Sinaiticus, and von Tischendorf was a textual critic and editor of New Testament texts. He wasn't an archaeologist. The Codex Sinaiticus was actually discovered in a monastery. It wasn't dug out of the holes of the rocks, but rumor has it it was discovered in a trash bin at the monastery, the St. Catherine's Monastery at Sinai in Egypt. The 19th century staff at the monastery had no concept of its value to Western scholars until Tischendorf found it there. And European Bible scholars had no idea that it existed, except that a century before Tischendorf, an Italian traveler named Vitaliano Donati had visited the same monastery and described the manuscripts and other things which were there in his diary. But Tischendorf made his first visit there in 1844, while the diary of Donati's 1761 visit was evidently not published until 1879. The Codex Sinaiticus is considered to be one of the oldest and most significant complete manuscripts of the New Testament. And with it, much of the Septuagint also survived, along with the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. It is esteemed to date from the middle of the 4th century, and it is ranked alongside the Codex Vaticanus in antiquity and importance. They're both 4th century manuscripts. All of the other great uncials are generally esteemed to be from the 5th century and later, except the Codex Washingtonensis. Some scholars, it's labeled 4th or 5th centuries in the Nestle-Aland listings of manuscripts, and some scholars, of course, claim it's 4th century, so who really knows? Continuing with Clifton, in 1863, J.T. Wood explored Ephesus for the British Museum and came upon the Temple Artemis. In 1864, that would be the Temple of Diana in the New Testament, right, in the Book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 18 or 19. I honestly forget. In 1864, Giovanni Battista de Rosa began study of the Roman catacombs. In 1865, the foundation of the Palestine Exploration Fund promoted archaeological research in and later publication of Jerusalem and Western Palestine. In 1867, Charles Warren, a British artillery officer, was financed by the fund to investigate Jerusalem. And let me say that in the height of Britain's power, in the 19th and the very early 20th centuries, the British army officers, many of them were very learned men. At that time, scholars who were worth their weight in salt, were also officers in the military. And officers in the military, when they weren't off fighting, were practicing scholars. And that's how you have men such as Henry Creswick Rawlinson, who was basically an army officer, but was also able to decipher the Assyrian cuneiform on the Behistun Rock. In 1870, Charles Clermont Ganneau came to the French consular service in Palestine, later sent the Mecha Stella to the Louvre, discovered the famous notice prohibiting aliens from intrusion into the temple court, and identified the site of Gezer. And the Mecha Stella, of course, is the Moabite stone, I believe, the important stone attesting to the Israelites and their worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, by Mesha, a king of Moab. Let me say that I remember, and I believe it's in the introduction to one of the editions of the Liddell and Scott lexicon, which was a product of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, that they had actually complained that during the First Great War, which we know as World War I, many British scholars had died on the front because they were actually also army officers. And there was, for a time, a dearth of scholars who could help them work on their lexicon. And I remember that complaint vaguely, but I'm certain that it's there. Probably in a large 9th edition, but I really don't remember. As I discussed in my commentary on Acts chapter 21, now all or part of at least two such inscriptions warning aliens against entering the temple have been found, which stated in Greek that no foreigner may enter within a railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. There is a photograph and reproduction of one of the specimens of this temple warning posted at Christogenia. It's important to my commentary on Acts 21 so that we understand the seriousness of the charge against Paul of Tarsus when he was accused of bringing uncircumcised Greeks into the temple. Again, continuing with Clifton, this same year, 1870, the American Palestinian Exploration Society was founded. Also, Heinrich Schliemann discovered Troy. And with his successor, Dorpfeld, first understood the importance of a tell. A tell is the Arabic word for hill, a mound or heap. I don't know if it was a Hebrew word or not. I honestly don't remember. I can't remember everything. A tell is a mound or heap, which is often the result of a destroyed settlement, town, or city being covered with soil in the proverbial sands of time. In 1872, the Palestine Exploration Fund sent a party to Palestine to make an inch-to-mile survey of Western Palestine, headed by Claude Regnier Condor and Horatio Herbert Kitchener, Lord Kitchener, the namesake of a city in Ontario that I've actually been to. This survey was indispensable, basic work for later archaeologists and geographers. In 1873, the Daily Telegraph financed an expedition and George Smith began work at Nimrod, later to Koyaanik. In 1877, Ernest de Sarzec worked Lagash, finding statues of early governors and the Victory Stela of Eannatum, awakening the world to Sumerian archaeology. In 1878, Rassam, who is evidently an Iranian, he would have been called a Persian back then, resumed work for the British Museum at Nineveh, finding a hall of tablets, a clay prism, and accounts of the campaigns of Sennacherib, or Sennacherib sometimes. Sennacherib is probably more after the manner of the pronunciation given by the universities, I'm sure. These findings not only help to verify the history of Scripture, but to help later Bible scholars trace the dispersions of the ancient Israelites, paving the way for the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the hunters. Clifton is not yet done with his exhibition. In 1879, Hormuzd Rassam investigated the ruins of Babylon. In 1881, Sir Gaston Camille Charles Maspero discovered many royal sarcophagi at Deir el-Bahari and continued clearing work on the Temple of Karnak, that would be in Egypt, later publishing his findings. In 1882, Eluard Neville investigated Egypt. This year also saw Dortfeld join Schliemann at Troy. In 1884, M. D'Ulofoy continued excavations on the royal buildings of Susa, Susa being the capital city of ancient Persia, the city of Xerxes and Darius. In 1887, a peasant woman grubbing for compost in the ruins of Akhenaten's town at Tell El Amarna unearthed the priceless Tell El Amarna letters. In 1888, John P. Peters, directing an American dig along with Haynes and Hilprecht, discovered 20,000 tablets at Nippur. In 1890, they would be Assyrian tablets, I believe, unless they're Sumerian. In 1890, Flinders Petrie spent 6 weeks on the mound of Tell El Hesi in southwest Palestine. He succeeded in setting a standard in the principles of stratigraphy and the utilization of pottery to establish dating. And stratigraphy is far from perfect, but it's sometimes all we have. In 1894, Sir Arthur Evans began work in Crete, probing the Minoan civilization. In 1895, Bernard Pin Grenfell, with colleague A.S. Hunt, began searching for Greek papyri, developing the science of papyriology. Clifton missed an eye there. In 1895, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, professor of humanity at Aberdeen, did archaeological work in Asia Minor and established the reputation of Luke as a true historian, meaning that he reconciled the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which with the archaeology of the region. I do not believe that archaeology should ever change the historical account. It can only help us better understand the historical accounts. In 1896, G.M. Lagrange initiated work at Karnak Temple. In 1897, J.D. Morgan saw work at Susa. In 1898, M. Luray discovered the tomb of Amenhotep II in the Valley of the Kings. 1899 saw Robert Coleway at Babylon. 1900 saw George Robinson at Petra. 1901 saw Gaston Cross at Tella or Lagash. 1902 saw R.A.S. McAllister began his excavation of Gezer, which lasted 7 years. And also Ernst Seelin began a 3-year survey of Tell Tanakh. In 1903, G. Schumacher, trained by Seelin, oversaw investigation of Megiddo, the well-known Jeroboam seal being discovered. And in this same period, the American Schools of Oriental Research was founded in 1900. That organization was instrumental in translating and publishing countless Assyrian, Sumerian, and other inscriptions. The University of Chicago, I believe, was absolutely instrumental in that endeavor also. Translations of these inscriptions, of which are now available freely on the internet, even if many of the historical and biblical implications of the discoveries are ignored or often purposely misrepresented to fit into the Jewish worldview and propaganda concerning the Bible. And I've seen plenty of evidence of that. Again, Clifton continues. 1904 saw David Hogarth at Ephesus. 1905, James Henry Breasted contributed his Ancient Records of Assyria and second edition History of Egypt, showing striking advances in Egyptology. 1906 found Hugo Winkler working at Boghiskoy, a Hittite site. 1907 saw Hermann Thiersch, Hermann Kahl, Karl Watzinger, and Ernst Sellin surveying the Synagogue of Galilee, with Watzinger and Sellin overseeing a dig at Jericho. 1908 saw D.G. Leone, C.S. Fisher, and G.A. Reisner at Samaria. 1909 saw Duncan Mackenzie at Beth Shemesh. 1910 saw Howard Butler at Sardis. In 1913, Watzinger and Sellin investigated Shechem. 1917 saw the Palestine Department of Antiquities founded, headed by John Garstang. 1919, with World War I over, saw Albright Woolley, Fisher, R.L. Hull, Wace, Monte, and Dunand at various digs. 1922 saw Albright working at Gibeah, Howard Carter discovering Tutankhamun's tomb in the Valley of the Kings, A. Schmidt and H. Kerr working at Shiloh, and Sir Charles Leonard Woolley digging at Ur. 1923 saw W.J. Pythian Adams and John Garstang at Ashkelon. 1924 saw David M. Robinson on the Pisidian Antioch. That would be in Anatolia. 1925 saw Dr. Edward Chiera at Newsy, discovering the patriarchs were true historical people. 1926 saw W.F. Baddeley at the Biblical Mizpah. In 1928, Elihu Grant began a series of five campaigns at Beth Shemesh. 1929 saw Dorothy Garrod investigating Palestinian caves. 1930 saw Theodore D. McCown with C.S. Fisher continue work at Garasa. G.L. Robinson discovering Petra's high place, and John Garstang working at Jericho. In 1931, Ernst Herzfeld was at work at Persepolis and A. Meowee at Pompeii and Herculaneum. O.R. Sellers with W.F. Albright was working at Beth Zur. Also, J.W. Crowfoot continued the project at Samaria where Reisner left off. Then M.E.L. Mallowan appeared on the scene with work at Nineveh. In 1932, G.E. Erdogan explored the site of Syrian Antioch, the Antioch which we know from the New Testament. J.L. Starkey began a dig at Lachish. R.W. Hamilton investigated a site at the foot of Carmel, Mount Carmel, on the coast of Palestine. In 1933, Roman Gershman began work at Tepe Siolk. P. Decahius was working at Cyprus. Charles Morey continued work at Syrian Antioch, aided by Richard Stilwell. In 1934, excavations at Bethel were conducted by J.L. Kelso and W.F. Albright. 1935 saw J.P. Black working at Samaria, Eric Schmidt at Persepolis, and Gordon Loud at Megiddo. 1937 saw Nelson Gluck excavating a cemetery at Jebel Et Tanur. In 1938, J.L. Starkey was murdered, while Lancaster Harding and Charles H. Inge continued briefly at Lachish. I vaguely remember the Starkey murder, but I don't remember the circumstances. Perhaps I could have looked them up for this evening. I'm sure that those interested would readily find it on Google and probably all the Jewish propaganda that I expect to be included. 1947 brought to light the Dead Sea Scrolls, of which W.F. Albright later commented. In 1948, Robert Braidwood worked at Kalat Jarmo in northeast Iraq. 1950 saw William Morton at Diban in Moab. 1953 saw Joseph P. Free at Dothan. 1954 saw Kurt Bittel at Bogaskoy investigating the Hittite Empire. Zachary Gonyun busy at Saqqara. Richard Haynes at Nippur. Philip Hammond at Petra. Kamal El Malak at Giza, and Jean Perrot at Tel Abu Matar near Beersheba, etc. In other words, archaeology didn't end there, I guess. This list of Clifton's is quite comprehensive, but much more could probably be said about each of the archaeologists listed here and their many discoveries. Yet Jewish propaganda continues to dominate the entire field, and the knowledge of Christian identity lies hidden in the pages of thick and dusty tomes. Hardly read by either clergy or laity, the books themselves serve as tombs into which we must dig rather deeply with an already developed understanding to find the truth of antiquity and the origination of our European ancestors in the Israelites and other peoples of ancient Mesopotamia. This is a digression, but for one example, the Dead Sea Scrolls were first housed in a facility funded by the Rockefellers, located on the infamous West Bank. In the 1967 war, the Jews seized that facility with their takeover of the West Bank and closed off access to the scrolls to all but a few approved scholars, a situation which lasted until 1993. One scholar who worked on the scrolls throughout the period since their discovery, John Strugnell, a Harvard professor, who eventually became professor emeritus at the Harvard Divinity School, had later complained of certain scrolls which were missing, including a complete copy of the Book of Enoch. Strugnell made other anti-Semitic remarks, properly calling Judaism a Christian heresy, and even denying the legitimacy of the word anti-Semitic. And he ended up being dismissed from his position at Harvard and spending considerable time in a mental hospital before he died. A rather typical end for all of those in privileged places who ultimately turn on Jewry. Today, an article on Strugnell at Wikipedia blames him for the 25-year quarantine of the scrolls. And I know that's simply not true, because I read literature about the scrolls from that period. So in response to his list of archaeologists and their discoveries, Clifton asks another question. What did these hunters find? While all of these archaeologists found many things verifying biblical places, times, and events, probably the most important of these were the cuneiform clay tablets found in the excavations of the Assyrian Royal Library at Nineveh. It might appear today, after a lapse of 2,500 years, that all hope of tracing the Israelites has been lost in the midst of antiquity. Archaeologists have, though, during the last 100 years, unearthed and published the original contemporary records of the Assyrians who took the Israelites captive. From these records, in recent years, vital clues have come to light. These records consist of cuneiform clay tablets, which can be found today in the British Museum. These tablets serve today as archaeological evidence of Israel's migrations. These clay tablets were frontier post reports of Assyrian spies to the Assyrian king, keeping watch over the captive peoples. Among these tablets were over 1,400 different texts, including reports of how the captive peoples, the Israelites, were breaking away in small groups and heading northwest in the general direction of Europe. The texts of these Assyrian clay tablets were not deciphered until about 1930. These Assyrian reports were saying, in effect, the last time we saw those sons of Omri, as the Israelites were called by the Assyrians, they were breaking away and heading in a northwesterly direction toward Europe. Now, when I was first introduced to Christian identity in 1997, I decided rather quickly that I wanted to read all of the classical histories, which I saw cited in just a few books which I had read from various identity authors. I thought that they would either make or break the assertions, but if they were true, I had to be able to prove them to myself. After 2 years of reading Josephus, Herodotus, Strabo, Diodorus Siculus, and others, I was certain that they were true, but I did not stop there. Around 2003, I decided to write a series of my own essays, the Classical Records series of historical essays, which have been found at Christogenia these past 10 years. I believe it's only 13 or 14 essays. I had very little access to archaeological data when I wrote them, but I had some research done by friends and family who had internet access and mailed me the results. What cemented them, however, was the data from the Assyrian inscriptions. Here, Clifton has basically repeated what he had learned from E. Raymond Capp, which is not incorrect, but which is in part based on the work of Assyriologist Daniel D. Luckenbill. And Luckenbill's books are long out of print and difficult to obtain. Capp cited him often, particularly his Ancient Records of Assyria and Babylonia. Another source employed by Capp was Professor Leroy Waterman's Royal Correspondence of the Assyrian Empire, which was published in 20 volumes, and so far as I can find, it is not generally available today. Only a few of those volumes are found at archive.org or at Google Books. So when I wrote my essays, I did not have access to any of these sources. Rather, all I had was a general narrative which I had stitched together from the classics, a handful of articles from archaeological journals, and the language of the Assyrian inscriptions which were reproduced in the more popular volume titled Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament, which was first published in 1950 at Princeton University Press, edited by James B. Pritchard, and last updated in a third edition in 1978. I have presented many of these inscriptions at length in the exegetical biblical commentaries, which are also available at Christogenia, especially on Amos, I believe. And I am confident that the missing links, as Capt had called them, which the inscriptions provide to connect the Germanic tribes to the ancient Israelites, are absolutely certain. But none of this would have been possible without those 19th century archaeologists. If we did not have archaeology, a rather young science which was chiefly in British, French, and German hands for its first 150 years, with a little help from the Americans and other Europeans, then we would not have Christian identity. But with archaeology, hand in hand with scripture and the classics, we can assert that Christian identity is the truth, and it is the only truth that correctly harmonizes the words of both the apostles and the prophets with the historical records which may be gleaned from antiquity. Something else which I had little access to when I wrote my essays was pictures. While I had some archaeology journals, I had no way to insert pictures into my writing, so I declined to write about pictures. But the ancient monuments fully support our Christian identity assertions about history. For example, there were mosaics discovered in 1993 in an ancient synagogue at Sepphoris in Galilee. Only 6 kilometers north-northwest of the biblical Nazareth. In the first century, Sepphoris, if I could call it Sepphoris, never joined the rebellion against the Romans and resisted the Judeans, which did. But it was one of the places to which Jews resorted after the destruction of Jerusalem and their subsequent expulsion from Judea in the later revolts of the second century. These mosaics depict fair-skinned and fair-haired, often blonde, Judeans or Jews from as early as the 4th century AD. Other synagogue mosaics were discovered quite recently in Hukok, an ancient town near the Sea of Galilee, which is near the site of the biblical Capernaum, near the site of the biblical Capernaum. The town was mentioned, Hukok, in Joshua chapter 19, verse 34, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 75. It is not mentioned in the New Testament. One mosaic, which was found there, clearly depicts white and blonde-looking Hebrews standing in opposition to the armies of Alexander the Great, an encounter which had concluded peacefully, as it was described by Josephus in his Antiquities. These discoveries destroy all claims that the early Judeans were anything but white, and prove that the early Judeans were indeed ethnically indistinguishable from Greeks and Romans of the same period. We would certainly expect that of the Israelites, and not even the apostles themselves could distinguish the Edomites and other Canaanites of that time by their appearance, as we learn in places such as John chapter 2. So even though Jews now dominate the archaeology of Palestine, the original task of the hunters is still being vindicated. Clifton now begins a long, multi-part conclusion. Not to inquire about this evidence, founded by the prophesied hunters, would therefore be foolhardy, for there is nothing imprudent in Scripture. After all, who are we to condemn, repudiate, disavow, or scoff at Jeremiah's inspired written prophecy? If Jeremiah predicted hunters, you can be assured there would come a time for hunting. To accept the fishers without the hunters is to embrace only half of Yahweh's word. Clifton meant this in a sense much wider than this one verse, as there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that Israel would be both scattered and then would become many nations. The Jews were scattered, but they only infiltrated already existing nations and never established independent nations of their own. Then there are many prophecies that Israel would be gathered to a Savior, which is Christ, and of course the Jews never accepted him. The task of the hunters identifies who the true Israelites are, contrary to the claims of the Jews, since the historical scattering of Israel in the Old Testament happened many centuries before the so-called diaspora of the Jews. Or maybe that should be pronounced diaspora. It was those anciently scattered Israelites whom the hunters were to hunt out of the holes of the rocks. History has never lost track of Jews. Never, not for a minute, has history lost track of Jews. Of course, we don't know where the 6 million Jews came from that were supposedly exterminated in the Holocaust, because all of that time, history never lost track of the Jews. Clifton now continues with the portion of the apocryphal Second Esdras, which itself really seems to be at least a couple of different books. However, this portion is purely historical in its basic premise, as he wrote, "Besides, all this is substantiated by the apocryphal book that used to be the original King James Version of the Bible before they removed it, 2 Esdras chapter 13, verses 39 to 45. Clifton said, "I have a 1611 edition of the King James Version, and it is there." Then reading that passage from verse 39, "And whereas thou sawest that he gathered another peaceable multitude unto him, those are the 10 tribes which were carried away prisoners out of their own land in the time of Hosea the king." Of course, this should be cross-referenced to Revelation chapter 7. "Whom Salmanasar, the king of Assyria, led away captive, and he carried them over the waters, and so came they into another land. But they took this counsel among themselves, that they would leave the multitude of the heathen, and go forth into a further country, where never mankind dwelt, that they might there keep their statutes, which they never kept in their own land. And they entered into Euphrates by the narrow passages of the river. For the Most High then showed signs for them, and held still the flood till they were passed over. For through that country there was a great way to go, namely of a year and a half, and the same region is called Ar-Sarath." Clifton then refers his readers to see Josephus at Antiquities, Book 8, Chapter 11, Book 10, Chapter 9, and Book 11, Chapter 5. I did not pull those citations for this presentation. Maybe I should have. "At this juncture," Clifton says, "we can no longer say that no one ever told us who the hunters are, or the people for whom they were hunting. Now this Ar-Sarath, the Seret River on the plains of modern Hungary, or maybe the parts of, I believe it's Romania that border Hungary, but I think it's the Hungarian plains. I wrote about this in my German Origins series, and I'm jogging my memory. That is where the Kimmeroy were said to have first dispersed. They show up later on in Roman history, in and around that same area, but also in northern Germany. And those Kimmeroy are, of course, the Bit Cumri of the Assyrians, which is the House of Omri, which are the Israelites, which Second Esdras is referring to, and are Sarath. Means Mountain of Sarath in Hebrew, or Mount Sarath, and Sarath is the name of a river in the Hungarian plain to this very day, the Sarath River. That's identified in my series on German origins. As we have said, Jews never needed to be hunted, since we have always been able to identify them. In fact, it is the Jews who always claim that they are hunted, mostly because they have acted as criminals rather consistently throughout the centuries. So even when they were hunted, it was certainly not for the reasons given in Scripture. Clifton continues with a brief survey of Scripture. "As a matter of fact, our Redeemer made it quite clear who the people were to whom he was sent when he instructed his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth, and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This passage is reinforced by Yahshua the Messiah himself when he said in Matthew chapter 15, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This coincides perfectly with Amos 3:2, where Yahweh speaks of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. These passages also accord with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where we read, For thou art a holy or set apart people unto Yahweh the Mighty One. Yahweh thy Mighty One has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The early dating of this presentation is demonstrated by Clifton's writing, Yahweh thy Mighty One, instead of Yahweh Elohim, which he took to doing a couple of years after he began his ministry. He decided that he was no longer going to translate that word Elohim. And even then, he began to prefix Elohim with the word singular, Yahweh singular Elohim. Now, I love Clifton, but that became awfully tedious when I was proofreading his work. And I tried to talk him out of that one, but Clifton was a stubborn man. He had a purpose and a mission, and he was going to continually underscore that purpose and mission. So he should be admired for that. But basically what happened was this heresy arose in certain segments of Christian identity, or I should say among various sects of identity Christians, that thought this word Elohim was somehow plural and insisted on it. And of course, that's simply not true. It's a word that's plural in form, but it's singular in its use where it describes the God of Israel in the Bible. And that there is a known grammatical construct that is also apparent from inscriptions of other ancient cultures in the Levant and Mesopotamia. It's called the plural of majesty. It's even mentioned in ancient Near Eastern texts relating to the Old Testament. It's mentioned in some of the footnotes there that it's a plural, technically a plural construct, but it's used in the singular sense. And we see that in scripture where Elohim in the plural is used with verbs that are singular. So we know it's talking about a singular entity. Some of these so-called identity Christian teachers or pastors get these crazy ideas that they think explain something that appears somewhere in the Bible, and that they insist on promoting these crazy ideas that are demonstrably false. It really only discredits us. And Clifton's, after his a couple of years into his ministry, started writing Yahweh singular Elohim, and that was the reason why he did that. He didn't do it yet here, which shows, and this is important when we conclude this evening, which shows that he did indeed write this message at an early time in his ministry. And there's other internal evidence that I know because I spent a long time proofreading for him, but that is one that should be rather obvious. Clifton says, in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where Israel was chosen to be a special people unto himself, that this is the same idea brought forth in and conveys the same meaning as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says, But ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or set apart people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And from there, he references his readers to check Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And we can also see this in many of the prophecies in Isaiah, that the captive children of Israel were they who sat in darkness. This same concept is expressed in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not done so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they, the non-Israelites, have not known them. Then Clifton says again, the same thought is advanced in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, which says, "For thou art a people set apart unto Yahweh thy mighty one, and Yahweh has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the other nations that are upon the earth." For another rendering of the same basic precept, Isaiah 41:8 says the following, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Contrary to what some advance, Yahweh does not promote the doctrine of universalism. And with all of this, we may begin to explain why Christian identity is only 150 years old, but it is not a new innovation. The following explanation, titled "Why Christian Identity is Such a New Denomination," began as a post I had made in an argument on Facebook, which I had hoped would be read by certain so-called Orthodox Christians, who somehow trumpet their own 5th-century version of Christianity as being the original and oldest form of Christianity, which is a claim that is patently false and demonstrably false. Then I reproduced this from my presentation of Clifton's paper, Identifying the Biblical Beast of the Field, Part 5. And after that, I added it as a comment to my paper, Christian Identity, What Difference Does It Make? Now I will repeat it again here, with some minor additions, as it needs to be repeated within the context of this particular paper by Clifton. Why Christian Identity is Such a New Denomination. And of course we know that it is not really a denomination, but sometimes they, those who oppose us, they call it that. We know that it is the way. Here are 5 simple reasons why it is so new. 1. Throughout the Middle Ages, the question of race in Europe was not an issue, as most folks kept to their own kind and race mixing was very rare. When it did happen, it was largely a result of prostitution or defeat in war. 2. The Roman Catholic Church often had restrictions on copying scripture for general dissemination, and even tried to hold the line once the printing press was invented. But the printing press ultimately defeated the policy by brute force. 3. Once men got their hands on copies of the Bible, they began reading and realizing how far these so-called Orthodox and Catholic churches had wandered from the gospel of Christ. This was the chief reason for the Reformation and the cause of a multiplicity of denominations which followed, because the Reformation made scholarly inquiry possible. 4. The colonial period led British, German, and French academics to treasure troves of information previously unavailable through exploration and archaeology, as Clifton has just outlined. 5. Once archaeological records of ancient population migrations became available, and certain Protestants realized the implications, British Israel and then Christian identity began to develop, starting from around the second quarter of the 19th century. I believe that I'm referring to perhaps the 1840s when John Wilson started to teach British Israel identity. The conclusion: if you cannot revise your thinking based on new information, or at least information which is new to you, then you are a slave and a fool. In the end, we will all be Christian identity, whether you like it or not. Of course, I stand by those words today. Archaeologists may have dug our Israelite roots out of the holes of the rocks, but those of us who take that information and correctly identify the people of Scripture are also in company with the hunters. The time for fishers is long past, and today is the time of the hunters. Ever since the first realizations of true Israelite identity began to be made, evidently by British scholars and clerics, perhaps 180 years ago. Clifton now continues under a subtitle, More on the Fishers and Hunters. For this phase of this presentation, I will quote from Howard Rand's Study in Jeremiah, pages 81 and 82, entitled Fishers and Hunters. I will use Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, instead of God. In other words, Clifton is going to substitute Yahweh every time Howard Rand mentioned God. Here we see that Clifton got the idea for this essay from Howard Rand, but he is admitting that by including this citation into his writing on the subject. So, citing Rand, he says, Yahweh sets forth the method by which he will bring Israel back to himself. This is a most important prophecy for fishers and hunters. The way in which Israel is to be awakened to spiritual values and to the need of obeying his covenant is revealed to Jeremiah. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith Yahweh, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Rand is correct that the purpose of all this is to return ancient Israel to obedience, as we see in verses which immediately follow the prophecy of the hunters. In Jeremiah 16, verses 17 and 18, where we read, For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Now Clifton continues with Rand. Who are these fishers and hunters, and what is the particular task each is to perform in the respective fishing and hunting periods? The setting of these two groups, designated as fishers and hunters, indicates that there are two entirely different methods by which an appeal would be made to Israel. A fisherman patiently waits as he undertakes to snare the fish in a net or catch it on a line. But the hunter tramps through the woods and over the hills and mountains, exerting energy and strength as he travels in search of his especially selected prey. Actually, Jeremiah prophetically referred to the two distinct phases of the gospel and their respective appeals to Israel for the purpose of bringing them back to the covenant relationship with Yahweh. The first would require fishers, and the period of their fishing is clearly defined by the events of the gospel age. The second would require hunters, and the period of their activity would be at the end of the gospel age. This is demonstrated by the activities of those who have sought to establish the identity of Israel in these last days. Hunting out the evidence and tracing Israel from Palestine throughout her years of wanderings to the present time, history reveals how faithfully the predicted fishing and hunting missions have been carried out by those chosen of Yahweh for each purpose. So Rand's initial interpretation of the hunters was slightly different than Clifton's, but Clifton's is more faithful to the literal meaning of Jeremiah, and I believe also to the prophetic meaning. We cannot actually hunt Israelites and subdue them to the truth ourselves, as a hunter subdues his prey by trapping and killing it. But we can hunt out who the Israelites actually are by examining the evidence found in the holes of the rocks and appealing to them based on that evidence. As Clifton continues, he will cite Rand further. Now for some excerpts from the same book from pages 85, 86, and 87 on this same subject of the fishers and hunters. Page 85. The fishers were to be followed by many hunters, according to Jeremiah, thus indicating a change in method and message. The task of the hunters was to search for Israel. The fisherman blindly casts his net and gathers into it all kinds of fish, some good and some bad. And Clifton has a parenthetical remark here. Some Israelites, which are to be kept, and some non-Israelites, which are to be cast away at the end of the world, according to Matthew chapter 13. Rand says, that is not so with the hunter, who seeks to find a particular object of his search. All this points to the modern endeavor to identify the house of Israel in the world today. And here Clifton and Rand come to agreement. But that endeavor had to start with the advent of archaeology and the study of the ancient monuments and documents which resulted from the discoveries made by the archaeologists. The early archaeologists were predominantly Christians who had a passion for scripture and sought to find evidences of the world in which the scriptures were written so that they could know that the scriptures were true. To a great degree, that is what they accomplished. However, they were not aware that their discoveries would further enable others who interpreted their findings and were in turn able to identify the true Israelites of history. That would require another sort of hunter, a hunter who believed the words of the prophets and could sift through those discoveries and realize from the ancient historical writings as well as from scripture the correct identity of the ancient Israelites. Clifton continues, to cite Rand on page 86. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, Matthew 10:23. But the gospel of the kingdom was to be proclaimed exclusively to the Israel peoples. All the cities and towns in the Israel lands have not yet heard this message which the hunters have been commissioned to proclaim. And I would protest that there Christ was talking to fishers and not necessarily to hunters. And the record is clear that the fishers themselves did not yet know the extent to which the ancient children of Israel had settled in the lands to the north. Again, continuing with Clifton's citations of Rand. Page 87. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look under the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. These words were written to Israel in dispersion. They were speaking prophetically to a people who were destined to be blind and to forget who they were, of a future time when they would have to consider their origins. So they also presage what we call Christian identity. Now Clifton continues under another subtitle, The New Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we are told of a city foursquare having 12 gates in all. The city is described as having a great high wall. There are three gates on each of its four sides, east, north, south, and west, with the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. In order to enter the city, one is required to be able to enter the gate according to their tribe. Because nothing abominable will be allowed to enter, each one entering will have to be a racially pure Israelite, with his father's line going through one of the 12 patriarchs. Unless one can enter through one of the gates named after the 12 patriarchs, there is simply no other way into that city. If you are a racially pure Israelite, it was your father and mother who made it possible in qualifying for entering into that city. I'll add a pronoun there. In you qualifying for entering into that city. When we consider all of these things, it becomes quite evident why we must understand just who the hunters are. Of Jeremiah 16:16. I think I'll amend that to just who are the hunters of Jeremiah 16:16. Once we understand the phenomenon of the hunters, we can identify the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then we may stop trying to make sheep out of goats or even devils. So Clifton continues in that regard. Jews are not his sheep, John 10:26. I think I just discussed this last week and had fun doing it. It may come as a surprise to many, but the Jews are not Israelites. I know that this is the message echoed throughout the church world and among the Jews themselves, but it is simply not true. And wishful thinking is not going to make it so. Not one single Jew on the face of the world is an Israelite. Therefore, the biggest lie in the world is this. The Jews are God's chosen people. The second biggest lie is, Jesus was a Jew. Anyone making these statements is a liar, or is repeating another person's falsehood. Yahshua told the Jews in John 10:26, ye are not of my sheep. The Interpreter's Bible, Volume 8, page 632, says, in that case, evidently you have no manner of kinship with me. Clifton often cited this Interpreter's Bible in his papers, and while we cannot endorse everything it contains, some of the quotes are quite surprising that denominational Christians could sometimes be so close to the truth, yet not realize the full implications of their own realizations. Continuing with Clifton. Again, Yahshua told the Jews in John 8:47, he that is of Yahweh hears Yahweh's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of Yahweh. Yahshua further disassociated himself from the Jews by saying to them in John 8:23, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 9 and chapter 3 verse 9, Yahshua said of the false Jews, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and then Clifton has in parentheses, sick of Judah, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. From this, you can plainly see the Jews will not be able to enter the gate of the city mentioned in Revelation 21:12, which is inscribed Judah. William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary, pages 2356 and 2359, remarks thusly on Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. I imagine he makes the same remark once for Revelation 2:9 on page 2356 and again for Revelation 3:9 on page 2359. As Jews, they claim to be God's chosen people, but by their blasphemous behavior, they showed that they were a synagogue of Satan. Those who claim to be God's chosen people, though actually a synagogue of Satan, would be forced to admit that the despised Christians were actually the chosen flock. Here MacDonald seems on the surface to have it right, but he has it all wrong. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 are not a challenge to the Judeans on the basis of whether or not they are the chosen people. Rather, these passages are a challenge to the Judeans based on whether they are true Judeans, which is whether they are actually Israelites in the first place. That's the basis of the challenge. So MacDonald's argument actually perpetuates the lie for which the Jews were actually accused of blasphemy by Christ. The truth is that Israel shall always be God's chosen people, but the Jews were not of Israel. Perhaps Clifton, including this quote without criticizing, did not realize the bait and switch tactic which MacDonald employed in his false argument. Clifton continues, Matthew Poole's Commentary on the Holy Bible, Volume 3, page 954, goes one step further in identifying the Jews as being the descendants of Cain the murderer. And of course, that's what Christ did himself in John 8 and in Luke 11 and also in Matthew in a passage which corresponds to Luke 11, perhaps from verses 45 to 52. Matthew Poole, but are the synagogue of Satan, but are indeed a collection of devils, or children of the devil, whose works they do, continually reviling true Christians and murdering the saints, after the manner of their father, who was a murderer from the beginning. Now Clifton responds, Cain was the murderer from the beginning, who was fathered by Satan himself in the seduction of Eve. The Jews are actually genetic descendants of Satan himself, walking about in shoe leather. What does the future hold for Israel then? Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 28 says to our people, Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith Yahweh, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but will correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Again I ask, who are the hunters? Don't you think it's about time the pastors in the churches of our Israel lands are asked this question? Why is it that they refuse comment? After all, the subject of the hunters is in the Bible, and it is not going to go away. And the Almighty is going to demand an answer to this question. In Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, it speaks of shepherds that cannot understand. If our shepherds won't inform us in the end, it becomes the responsibility of each one of us to study to show thyself approved unto Yahweh. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now Clifton concludes in response to that. Bibles are available today, and we are without excuse. In other words, what Clifton is saying is that if your pastor is not teaching you who the hunters are, it's time to leave the churches. It's that simple. Leave the churches, because they can't give you any answer, and go study for yourself. That's what we should all do. Any nationalist, white nationalist, southern nationalist, any sort of nationalist, who is going to a church and supporting a church, these denominational churches is selling out his own people. Leave the churches and start your own home study groups, your own home Bible studies, your own home fellowships. That's where it's at. That's where the first century Christians were. Paul writing in Romans about so-and-so in a church at their house and such-and-such in a church at his house or her house. There you have it. That's what a church should be. This is the end of Clifton's original essay, Who Are the Hunters? Later, when I posted this article on Clifton's website, he asked me to add a paragraph as a preface to the article, which I shall now read and then make some comments upon myself. I do these things so that people interested in the development of Christian identity in recent times better understand the course of Clifton's ministry and even my own. A notice to the reader. You will find this article posted on several websites crediting it to Willie Martin as the author. That is not true, for I am the author, meaning Clifton, of course. Willie used to be on my mailing list before he died, and he could type about 107 words a minute. Now, Clifton only had a paper mailing list for years, and he had mailed out about 600 or more mailings every month of one Watchman's teaching letter and two pamphlets. Eventually, he broke that to mailing every other month two Watchman's teaching letters and either three or four pamphlets. But the postage, he saved a little money on postage doing that, so that's what he did, because Clifton was taking all of this out of his own pocket. He did get some financial support from certain people. So he had over 600 people on his mailing list, but actually most of those were prisoners. And Clifton always mailed for many years free to prisoners until he simply realized that some prisoners only were on a list because they just liked to get mail and they really didn't care about his mailings. They were just liking to get mail. So Clifton started charging prisoners 10 stamps a year, which didn't even cover his costs, but was basically a token amount so that he would only get serious prisoners on his mailing list. And I believe when Clifton did that, his list, the prisoners on his list dropped by about 80%, which is incredible, but that's true. Clifton went down to mailing out maybe 130 mailings every other month instead of 600 and something. So Willie Martin was on Clifton's list. And he could type about 107 words a minute. And when he received Clifton's mailings, he would type out the brochures and parts of the teaching letters and send them out to people in emails. Clifton goes on to describe this. Willie Martin was a plagiarizer and passed on my and many other writers' works as his own. I checked the date on my computer when I first formatted this document into brochure form, or pamphlet form, and it is registered as December 19th, 2000, and I verified that in Clifton's files, which I still have copies of all of Clifton's original files from all four of his computers. Even though it's mostly duplicates, there are some differences. Since that time, I have circulated hundreds, if not over 1,000, of these brochures to people on my mailing list. How, then, can Willie Martin write any article under the same title that I gave to it? To do so is highly unethical. The Children of Yahweh website has been very honest with me by posting my material the way I wrote it. I have given permission for people to copy my material freely or order it from me at a cost lower than they could copy it themselves. There is one place that I draw the line, though. I do not give permission to anyone to add to my articles nor to subtract from them. but to reproduce them word for word exactly as I wrote them. I would insist that anyone who wants to post any of my articles on the net post them word for word as I have written them, or not post them at all. Let's now continue. And of course, for this evening's presentation, I move this comment to the end of the document so we don't have to continue. But before we conclude, a few comments may be appropriate. First, Clifton gave me permission many times to change, in the later years of our relationship, to change anything on his website that I thought needed to be changed. And let me say that I would be extremely hesitant to do that, to change anything but perhaps the obvious typos and things like that. And I always have all of Clifton's original documents, and in case anybody wants to see what Clifton originally wrote, just email me and I'll send you a link, because all of those documents are in a web space online. I just don't advertise the web space. It's a storage space as far as I'm concerned. It's on a web space so I could get to it. That's all that matters to me. So that's the way it is. But the children of... First, let me say, and a lot of this is off the cuff, so it's not in my notes. The Children of Yahweh website was started by a man named Bill White in July 2002. According to information which can be attained from internet domain history records, because I never knew Bill, it fell into disuse and was parked in January of 2007. Today there is a different owner for that domain name, which was re-registered in April of 2014, and of which we have no knowledge or connection. I tried to go to that website, and I couldn't even make a connection with it today. It kept telling me server not found. Of Bill White, I never knew anything, except that he was a truck driver. And I have no knowledge of him, since apparently even Clifton did not know him very well and lost contact with him around that same time, January of 07, that the website was shut down. So I don't know who Bill White was. I do know that he is also the man who purchased the license for the copy of the Lebronix Digital Library that both Clifton and I have used for many years, mostly for research into the so-called Ante-Nicene Fathers and other early church materials. I still use that software, and I will use it until my last Windows 8 computer dies, because I can't get it to run on Windows 10. After it was folded, the original Children of Yahweh website was incorporated into the IsraelElect.com website, which, before I founded Christigenia in January of 2009, was the most popular Christian identity website, and continued to publish Clifton's new papers as he had produced them for quite some time, up until the time I got out of prison. In 2012, thanks to Gerald Mosley, I came to own the Israel Elect website and have mostly left it intact, except that for the writings of Emma Heiser, Comparé, Swift, and myself, because some of my essays were published there as Clifton published them before I got out of prison. For those things, I redirect traffic to better and more current pages at Christigenia, but the rest of Israel Elect is all intact. Clifton's essay was published at childrenofyahweh.com before the site folded, and can still be seen listed on its menus if you go to IsraelElect.com and click on Children of Yahweh and find the Emma Heiser section. It's still all there. Clifton was on the internet before I left prison, but he was never really an expert at it. Bill White had offered to post his material at Children of Yahweh, and Clifton was elated at the idea that his writings would be made available on the internet. Later, he became proficient enough to do basic research that helped with his papers. And then even later, he became involved with email lists and things like that. So when I got home, where I could finally access the internet for the first time since 1996, I found that a few items were circulating, which I knew without doubt that Clifton had written, since I had proofread for Clifton for about 10 years while I was in prison, but they were being credited to Willie Martin. By that time, Willie had already passed on. I also remember our friend Don Brown complaining that Martin had been plagiarizing Clifton and others at that early time. But there is to this day at IsraelElect.com a section titled The Watchman Willie Martin Archive, and under that a book study and essay archive, where one of the first items listed is a plagiarism of a Bertrand Comparet sermon, A Feast for These Days. At the very bottom, the page says, taken in part from a study entitled A Faith for These Days by Bertrand L. Comparet. Clifton's Who Are the Hunters essay is also in the list, and the date at Israel Elect is May 1st, 2002. But not all of Martin's plagiarisms give credit to their original authors. And since when they do, the credit is all the way at the bottom of the page, many people who do not read that far down copy portions out and give Martin credit where he does not deserve any. Even on Israel Elect, in the Willie Martin archive, where Clifton's essay is listed under Willie Martin's papers, Clifton is given credit all the way at the bottom of the page. It is there. So Clifton isn't making this up and trying to steal something from Willie Martin. That's crazy. That's a man like Clifton who wrote so many original works. That's pretty nuts that he would have to do that, right? Anyway, I'm not certain if Martin added the credits in the Willie Martin archive, or if they were added by the young man who created Israel Elect, since I knew him and I knew that he was quite familiar with all of these writings. The dates that he provided in the Willie Martin archive were from word processor files, so evidently Willie must have sent him a collection of his compiled documents. But for these reasons, I would not trust any of Willie Martin's work to actually belong to Willie Martin. But I will probably leave it all intact at Israel Elect for as long as Yahweh allows me to have that website. As for our original subject, we may revisit this once again at some point in the future, as in February of 2013, Clifton had expanded on his original essay with a two-part series under a similar title, Who Are Jeremiah's Prophesied Hunters? And sooner or later, I will evaluate those for presentation here. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.